Thank you. You may be seated.
All right, thank you to our A team, B team, and now it's the C team's turn. Sorry, somebody's got to do it. Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Zechariah chapter 6. We'll be looking to pick up from last time that I was here, Zechariah chapter 6. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. And the title of the message is Messiah, the King Priest. Zechariah chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. And the title is, if you're taking notes, Messiah, the King Priest. Now, you probably are aware of this, but throughout the Old Testament, God established three primary offices that would be used within Israel's leadership: prophet, priest, and king. You're probably familiar with that, whether we realize it or not. But that's where it originates from. And these roles were intentionally distinct from one another, and they each served a particular purpose in Israel's history. And one of the other things to note is as well is that no one person was to do all three of them. Of course, no one person could do all three of them, but nevertheless, no one was to have those three roles together except for one. And the Old Testament anticipated one who would come, Messiah, and one of the many things that he would do is he would be a prophet, priest, and king altogether. In other words, he would be the summarization of all of those titles and offices. In Zechariah chapter 6, what we have is the prophet now has completed those 8 night visions. If you remember, that largely structures mostly the first half of the book. But now the mode of revelation changes. It's going to shift to the more traditional. The word of the Lord came upon or came to. So the visions have concluded, and now the word of the Lord comes to the prophet via the normal way, if there is such a way to say that, which is via the word of the Lord. And so Zechariah is going to receive the word of the Lord, which reveals this one truth. And if you get lost in this in any way, just go back to this one truth. Messiah will come, and when he comes, one of the identifiers is that he will be both king and priest. And so it's looking to a time that will be far beyond the time of Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and quite frankly, even us today, as we, of course, look to the consummation of all of those roles together in one individual, of course, and I'll explain more of that later. So as we look at this passage here, we'll see in verses 9 through 11, the crowning of hope. Here, we'll see where Joshua, who is the high priest of this time, and we've already encountered Joshua, if you recall, in Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua is cleansed and God is the one who does the cleansing. In any case, Joshua here is the high priest, yet he's going to be given a king's crown. Well, what would be the significance of that? And that's what we'll look at later. Then we'll see in verses 12 through 13 one of the messianic prophecies, which were a little bit alluded to earlier in the book, but it's the promise of the branch. This branch will come, and this branch will be the ultimate fulfillment of it. Sometimes we get confused. Sometimes God gives us glimpses, foreshadows, foretaste of something in a microcosm form. And then later on, of course, it gets fulfilled in its fullness, if you will. And so we'll see the promise of the branch. This is a messianic prophecy here that one day Messiah will come. And one of the ways we'll know that is because he will be priest and king, or king priest, more technical. This isn't to say that the prophet isn't included in this particular passage here. And then finally, we'll look at the end of the chapter, which is 14 through 15, which is the confirmation of the promise. And what we'll discover here is God is going to give the nation of Israel something as a memorial to remind them, guess what? My promises do not fail, and no matter how long it takes to fulfill this king-priest promise, it'll still be fulfilled. And it just points to God's unfailing promises. And it's in a sense, if you ever looked at the Word of God, He's got a promise in there, and you're sitting there thinking, yeah, but it's been 2,000 years. And God still wants us to remember that His promises don't fail. And so in this case, He gives a, if you will, memorial to remind them of that. So every time they looked at it, they would remind themselves that one day God will fulfill this promise and it will come through the Messiah that we look for. So it gives the nation hope. But let's read verses 9 through 15. And you'll notice when I start reading it, it says, the word of the Lord, the 8 visions have concluded, there are no more. Now God moves to reveal to the prophet, as I said, in a more traditional way, the word of the Lord will come upon or come to the prophet here. So let's read Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is the branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now, the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So as we look at here, we've moved here, and if you notice the book here, this is the outline of the book versus the message again. So if you recall, since I wasn't here last week, the first message is a word of the Lord. And I'm going to return to that in a minute. You can see the structure of the book. It's fairly simple. The call to repentance was to the nation of Israel to first turn back to God. If, in a sense, you and I don't walk with God, don't have a relationship with God, it would be very similar to the rest of this, which it would avail you nothing. And so the relationship with God was most important. So he calls them to repentance. Then, if you notice in the text itself, you shift for thereabouts of, we'll say, 6 chapters worth of these sequential visions, these 8. But then we shift to, and if you notice when I read, we go back to the idea of the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord came, if you look up there, in verses 1 through 6, repent. Then, once that was over, then it shifts to the 8 night visions. Now God is returning back to the more, if you will, orthodox manner in which He reveals things, and He reveals things through the word of the Lord. So now we've covered all, if you will, 8 of these. You remember all 8? I do with the chart. Without the chart, I might have to sit there and pause for a minute and say, well, wait a minute. But I just want you to see the structure. The word of the Lord comes, reveals to Zechariah that the nation must repent or there's no point in the visions, they won't avail anything. The visions come and they come sequentially, and then we finished with the one with the 4 chariots, and the 4 chariots come and they bring judgment upon Israel's enemies, which is a foreshadow of what God will do in the tribulation period. And so we find ourselves there. Now let's go back to chapter 6, because I gave the summary and we've only seen the first half of the summary. And what does chapter 6 mostly tell us? This is a synopsis of it. And if you don't like the author, it's me. And so you can take it up with me after the service. But in all seriousness, let's go back over this because we only covered the first part. The 4 chariots represent God's judgment on the nations that oppressed Israel. So we've seen that. followed by the crowning of Joshua, who foreshadows the Messiah's dual role as priest and king. God is in control of human history and will fulfill his purposes through Messiah, albeit the Lord Jesus, when? In his time. It's always on God's time. God has an appointed time for everything, and God will do that. And so we've seen now the completion of the eight visions. Now Zechariah begins to receive the more traditional revelation, which is through the word of the Lord, and that's what we begin to pick up here. So the eight visions are over, and we're looking at this second piece, which is the coronation of Joshua, the high priest, but it's pointing to something else. So just to make sure you're clear, turn to chapter 1 one more time. I hope it's not the last time you ever turn there. If it is, shame on me, because I haven't done a really good job of whetting your appetite. But I do want you to see this so you can understand again one more time. I don't want you to get lost in Zechariah. Zechariah is a little bit easier than we sometimes think. We just need to slow down and look at what God's giving to us. Notice in verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, what? The word of the Lord comes. Repent, turn back to God. And then, of course, verse 6 concludes that revelation. And then what happens? Well, all the way from verse 7 to where we left off in verse 8 of chapter 6 is the sequence of the eight visions. So now we're back to, if there is a normal revelation, this would be a more normal revelation. It's just God's word that comes. So Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9, resumes the more traditional approach, the word of the Lord. And since it's God's word, what does it mean? It means the same thing today. It holds the highest of authority, and there's nothing that usurps it. When I say nothing, you have a pastor that means nothing. I don't care what anyone's opinions are. I don't care what our church constitution is. At the end of the day, God's word has final say, final authority. And when the word of the Lord is released at a church, it should be revered because it should be given the utmost respect that it deserves. God's word is the source of truth. And it's the only source of truth that we have. And so it demands our reverence here. Now, in the passage here, we're going to move from the revelation of God, meaning he just directs him that way. But in verse 10, it says, take an offering from the exiles. And then you have the tongue-twisting names there. But what we'll see there is this offering that comes from the exile. So remember, first, this is an unknown delegation that comes from Babylon. This period, I think, sometimes gets a little confusing for people. So remember this. The Jews were told, you are going to go into exile, essentially for disobedience for time's sake. And it's going to be for 70 years because God's that precise. How long do they go into captivity? 70 years. I mean, when God says something, he means it. But then, if you look at, for instance, Ezra or Nehemiah, you see where God begins to work in the rulers, the Gentile rulers, and he allows them to return. But they don't, if you remember, all return at once. They return twice, thrice. In other words, there's a sequence in which they return. So they don't all return at one time. In this case, you've got a group of people that were in Babylon, and they're going from Babylon, and they're returning something that simply was normal, which was in the sense of, here is Decatur Bible Church money for you to go fix something at the church, right? That would be the only way I can closely give you an example. So that's the idea. They come from Babylon, these individuals, which if any of you can say the names three times fast and once backwards, I'll let you sit up here next week. But here what we have here is we have the word of the Lord coming, and then he says there is this unknown delegation that comes from Babylon, and they've recently returned. What is Zechariah being told to do with this, though? That's the point. It's the main thing. This offering, what is he to do with all of this, if you will, silver and gold? Well, I put it this way. They are to take, make, and set a king's crown, but if you notice the anomaly, on a priest. Why would they do that? I mean, this should have immediately set off red alarms. They would have been going, oh, wait a minute, what? That shouldn't be who that goes to. That probably should be, don't you mean God's Zerubbabel? I mean, he's the governor, the quasi-king at that point. Surely, God, you must be wrong. And God's not wrong. God is, in a sense, saying, take the silver, take the gold, make a crown. It's a king's crown. So take, make, and set the crown, and yes, you heard me right, on top of the priest. That should have been quite a shock. Now, who is Joshua the high priest, beyond the fact that he's the high priest? Well, if you remember from Zechariah 3, this is the same Joshua. Now, I'm not trying to be funny. This is not Joshua from the book of Joshua. Clearly, I hope we know that. This is a person who has the name Joshua. Now, I can say this in this church, and I think it's amusing. You won't laugh at it, probably. You know, there are a lot of people that go by the same name. If you come in here on Sunday morning and you say John, you're going to get at least 3 or 4 people turned. Okay? So sometimes these names are used, and they're just familiar names. So here you have Joshua. He's the high priest. This is the same one from Zechariah 3. But the most important thing is this is what you would call a symbolic act. It is pointing to something we'll see in those next set of verses where Joshua is going to be, as the high priest, given this picture that one day there will be a combination and peace between these two roles. Peace by the fact that they will be one. There will be one person who is both a king and a priest. Now let me stop. What are the 3 separate roles in the Old Testament? Because eventually Jesus is the one who fulfills this. But at that time we have a prophet. What is a prophet? He's God's spokesman, for short. Then you have a priest. What is a priest? He's the mediator, the intercessor. He does those priestly type things. We think of those offerings and so forth. Those are 2 distinguished roles. And then you have 3rd, which is the king role. You think of David, Saul. You can think of any number of those individuals. But no one ever assumed all 3. They were all distinct. They all served their own unique purposes. But one day, God is saying, in a sense, I'm going to have someone who comes, we'll see his Messiah, and he is going to be both king and priest, and he will rule over the nation in that sense. So that's what they should be looking for. Let's follow along here. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, Duane Lindsay, just so you grasp what he's showing here, this is to give you a foreshadow of something that will come later is all he's really doing. But notice, quote, the crowning of the high priest Joshua rather than Zerubbabel the governor, but pay attention, safeguards the symbolic significance of the crown, which says, well, what is it? Well, notice, the crowning of Zerubbabel could have been misunderstood by some as the crowning of the messianic son of David, since Zerubbabel, like the promised Messiah, was both a descendant of David and a political ruler. Basically, what he's saying there is it would avoid someone thinking Zerubbabel might be the, if you will, Messiah. He might be the one who is to be the greater of the Davids. So the Lord is bringing about these promises that he's had for a long time. But I think that the exiles probably assumed that some of this was impossible at this point. They had been taken into exile, and many of them have been judged for a long period of time. But God's promises, I'll tell you, happen this way. A lot of times they unfold, and use this word with me, slowly. God's promises don't always happen instantaneously. Sometimes they roll out slowly. But what I can tell you is they always come to fulfillment. There's a difference between slowness from our standpoint and not being fulfilled. Let me put it to you this way. In the New Testament, it says that Jesus will return one day, but it never tells you when. Is it too late now? I mean, it's been 2,000 years. No. It's just from our standpoint, it seems like God is slow. I think when we're in eternity, we're going to say, wow, it didn't take that long after all. So God's promises, again, hear me, they sometimes unfold over a slow period of time for our standpoint, but they always are fulfilled. So the basics there in 9 through 11 is this foreshadow of what we're getting ready to look at, which is next, Zechariah moves quickly, if you notice, very quickly, abruptly, in verse 12, and brings in the idea of the branch. If you know anything about the Old Testament, in particular Old Testament theology and prophecy, this term should just set off light bulbs in your head. because it always speaks of Messiah, and he's going to be told that this branch is going to come and he's going to build his own temple separate from Zerubbabel's. All right, so here we go to the messianic prophecies in Zechariah. Someone asked me recently, show that chart again. I had no idea how all this stuff in there because you got a bunch of coward pastors who won't touch this book, will they? No, I'm kidding. But if you notice, people stay away from this book, but look at all that stuff that is coming up, and we're getting close to Easter. The branch, yes, but notice the Bible says that the prophecy of the triumphal, so-called triumphal entry, is that the Messiah would ride in on a donkey. Did he ever do that? Pretty precise, isn't it? And then he shows how Judas betrayed the Lord, but how many pieces of stone? I mean, that was pretty accurate. 30? He's going to be pierced. Was Messiah pierced? But look at this next to the last one, and then we'll move on. Jesus is going to be described as the Messiah who is a shepherd. John 10. But what happens when the shepherd is struck? Sheep flee. What happens when Jesus is arrested? They all flee. Just look at that and see how precise, perfect God's word is. How quickly did all that fulfill itself? Not very quickly from our standpoint, but was it fulfilled? Sure, of course. So now we move into, if you go back to the biblical text, look at verse 12, because abruptly we are brought back to immediately they would have recognized what this is. Now we might not, we probably should, but if we don't, notice in verse 12 it says, then, so he's moving on very quickly to show you the point of this. The point of this crowning of Joshua, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of the armies, the heavenly armies, behold a man whose name is the branch. This is a messianic title, and the word branch gives this idea of a sprout. In other words, it means something that's going to come out of something, and I'll elaborate on that in just a minute. You don't have to look up all these passages, but I'm more so just showing it for illustrative purposes. Isaiah 4:2, Isaiah 11:1, they all call Jesus, as we would think of, Messiah as the branch. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, Zechariah 3:8, we've already looked at this, they all use the title of branch. And this is the idea of a Melchizedekian priest, king. We are not looking at a Messiah who will be, if you will, from the Aaronic line. He will be a priest like Melchizedek. If you don't know Melchizedek, that is who Jesus is referred to. Genesis, I have the passages you can read on your own. Genesis 14, 8 through 20. Psalm 110, verse 4, but then also Hebrews 7 through 11, excuse me, through 12. These all show that one day when Messiah comes, he will be a king priest. He will be called the branch. We'll explain that in a minute. But it's looking at this king priest to be the Melchizedekian priest that we've been looking for. They weren't looking for what they typically do. But I want us to note more particularly, what does this branch, what does this Messiah do? Which is probably the more important piece. So let's look at these couple of things here, and hopefully you'll begin to see where Joshua is a foreshadow of the greater, if you will, one to come. The first thing is he will branch out. You think, what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what the name says. The name means to grow from a very humble origin. If you think of something that's in the ground, like a stump, for instance, or something of that nature, or a plant, what happens? It starts off very small, doesn't it? And then over time, what does it do? It grows and it becomes great and it comes large. It is symbolic of that. What does Micah 5:2 tell us? Jesus will come from where? Oh, great big town of Bethlehem, right? The city of Metropolis. No, God doesn't work that way. He would come from little town of Bethlehem. He would come from, if you will, a small beginning, and great things would come through him. I want you to look with me at Luke chapter 2, verse 52, just to sort of expand this idea just a little bit here. Because Jesus will come from humble origins, but it also says in the biblical text that he grows. Interesting, isn't it? Probably know this. This is in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. So Jesus is born, he's presented in the temple, and then he returns to Nazareth. And then, of course, he goes up in the caravan with his parents, and his parents are looking for him and all of that. But notice the end of the story. And it's the last time you hear of Jesus until, of course, the ministry of John the Baptist and so forth. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Jesus was growing as a child, and he was going to grow large. And I just mention that because Jesus starts from humble origins. He wasn't born in the metropolis area. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. But he literally grew and sprouted up and became an adult. I'm just showing these are the two aspects of it. So when Messiah comes, he will come from a small origin. In other words, a humble beginning. And he will sprout and he will grow. Then two, notice what else happens. He'll build his own temple. It distinguishes from the Zerubbabel temple. He will build his own literal temple. Now, of course, we know that we are the temple of God and all that. There's clearly that's a spiritual component there. But what I want you to remember here is this is speaking of a future messianic temple. This is what you see. And have you ever read the book of Ezekiel and you see that great temple? These are all these pieces being woven together, and the Messiah will build his own temple. Now, how many temples does Israel end up having? Have you ever thought about that? So the first one is, yes, I threw you off. This is about as wild as I get. I used a green chart this time. Figured I'd shake things up and make you lose your origin, you know, be disoriented. But I do want us to pay attention to this because there's a little bit of a misnomer, because the next temple won't be the millennial one. Not biblically. What happens? So what's the first temple? Solomon's, right? Pretty good on that. What happens with Solomon's temple? Destroyed because of disobedience. God crushes his people and judges his own people. Imagine what he will do to the church if we're disobedient. Two, then in the fullness of time, at God's right time, he decides he will move the Gentiles and eventually allow the Jews to return after they have been chastened by God. And they'll build the second temple, which is synonymous with Zerubbabel's temple, that the Herodian temple, in other words, that is expanded. My friends, don't skip this third one, because that's the next one that's coming on the earth. And it's the Antichrist temple. This precludes the idea that Jesus' temple is not literal, too, because the third temple is the future temple of the Antichrist in the coming tribulation. And you have the verses up there, Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation, that all speak of this rebuilt temple. Now, I'm not going to digress on this too much. You go look yourself. Recently, Netanyahu was shown by a rabbi plans they have for, guess what? Another temple. There's this perpetual desire to build another temple. But I'll remind you, the next one is built is the Antichrist temple, because Jesus builds his own temple. What is that one? And that's the fourth one. It is second coming. That's the future temple, which is described, it's alluded to here. But it's described, and go read this afternoon. Well, you won't have time this afternoon. Tonight, if you have trouble going to sleep, read Ezekiel 40 through 48 and look at the description of the majesty and precision of that fourth temple. That is the one that will be the one in which Jesus will build. Why is this so important? Because of the third note. Jesus is a king priest and he has his own throne. I think there's some people in churches today that have this idea, no, wait a minute. I've never heard that Jesus has his own throne. Look with me at Revelation 3:21 and you tell me what Jesus says. Because right now, where is Jesus? He's at the Father's right hand. If you think Jesus is on his throne right now, you're going to be in for a rude awakening when you read this verse, because Jesus is very clear in saying, I will return and establish my own throne, which is distinguished from the Father's throne. Notice Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, this is Jesus speaking, if you don't have red letter text, which I don't, he who overcomes, I will grant to him, notice, to sit down with me on my throne. Who's speaking? The Son of God. as I also overcame and sat down, on my Father's throne. How many thrones are there? Two. Where is Jesus? He's right now as our great high priest in the Father's throne. He will return and establish his own throne, which is the Davidic throne. Jesus is not on the throne of David, but he will be. And that passage right there is as clear as day. And when Jesus eventually comes, he'll rule from the throne of David and usher in true peace. That's what you and I should be looking for, is for Jesus to come and to sit on his own throne, the Davidic throne, and fulfill all of those promises. But back in our Zechariah passage, you'll see where the Lord says these things. He says he will branch out. This is the idea of small, humble beginnings. He will grow and such forth. He builds his own temple. The Zerubbabel temple is already quasi-built. It's halfway built, you might say. He's going to build his own temple. He's going to rule from his own throne. But then you'll notice at the end of verse 13, he will bring peace between the two offices. This is the point of the prophecy, really, is that he will take the role of the king, the role of the priest. He will assume them both, and they'll have harmony, which they've never had before. And the Messiah will be the one to do this. Ward Wiersbe is helpful here. Notice Wiersbe, he says, in the kingdom, so he's still speaking future tense as I am, there will be perfect peace and justice, because all civil and religious authority will be harmonized in one person, Messiah, the King Priest. My friends, let me ask you to do this. Place your hope in this King and kingdom that is coming. Do not place it in temporal kings and kingdoms that are going to be destroyed and fade away. I'm sorry to break this news to you. Jesus is going to rule from the throne of David for 1,000 years and then usher in the eternal state. And there is no bureaucrat that can stop it. My friends, if you are hoping in this world, in kings of this world, they're all going to be destroyed. And the next time we sing, kings and kings will all fade away. Don't sing it because you don't mean it. I mean it because all the kings of this earth are going to fail in light of the King of glory, Jesus Christ. And that is the hope that I have. I hope that you are the same. Because if you are trusting in the presidents and the kings of this world, you're going to be disappointed. One day you will be disappointed forever. Now, notice here at the end what happens. Because there's going to be a long time between this passage and even the birth of Jesus, let alone some of these other fulfillments. Notice in verses 14 through 15, it's actually pretty apropos. He says, now the crown, what will it do? Notice it'll be a reminder. What is it a reminder of? So the idea of a memorial. When you have a memorial, what is it? It reminds you of whatever the content of that memorial is. And so what it reminds the Israelites of is when Zerubbabel's temple is finished, remember the unfailing promises of God, who have said Messiah is going to come one day. He will fulfill this king-priest role. And when we look at it, we can look at it and say, yes, he will. Because God has said so, it serves itself as a memorial, if you will. But notice, interestingly enough, like those who come from Babylon, notice in verse 15, those who are far off will come build the temple. It's a foreshadow of the Gentiles being involved with the building of the millennial temple. Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 teach the same thing. When Jesus returns and begins to build the millennial temple, Gentiles will be involved with it. It's amazing that this prophecy is that precise, and of course it corresponds to his contemporary Haggai 2, 7, 9. Gentiles will be included. You know, Gentiles are part of God's plans. They don't usurp God, Israel, but they are part of. That's what you see in like Ephesians, for instance. But then lastly, it's curious. It says all this takes place when you obey the Lord. Jeremiah 31, those verses up there, as well as in Ezekiel 36, all point to one day in the future, Israel will do what God says. You know why? Because God's going to work in their hearts, and he's going to take a stone heart and turn it into a heart of obedience. And then they will naturally obey what God has told them to do. And the point is that obedience to the Lord's instructions, what does it do? It brings His blessings. It brings the fulfillments that He has. But God's going to say, in effect, one day in the future, He's going to fix their hearts of stone. I would say it to you this way. The people's rebuilding of the temple, the Zerubbabel temple that they're trying to finish that they haven't, I think what they need to see is that their work wasn't in vain. Because one day God would make good on all these promises, and they just needed to focus on what God had asked them to be obedient in the present. God will fulfill all the other in the end of the day. Now the question is, how in the world do we conclude this? Because this doesn't really have anything to do with me. And I would say, on the contrary, that's not true. Jesus, I want you to think of it this way, and then we're going to finish. What is Jesus currently? He's our great high priest. And do you know what that means? Well, it means a lot of things. But as our high priest, do you know that He understands your weaknesses? He wants us to call upon Him. He has suffered and He's been tempted in all points, but He hasn't sinned. Jesus, as our great high priest, shows His humanity and His sympathy towards us. And notice what the author of Hebrews says. This is what the Zechariah passage is pointing to, is Jesus doing these types of things as our priest. What does Jesus do today? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find help in the time of need. Lord, when we look at these, sometimes these promises are either far off or somewhat abstract. Father, Jesus today is seated at your right hand, and He is our great intercessor. He is our high priest, and He's currently filling that role. Yes, one day He will rule from the earth at His second coming, but right now He serves as our great high priest, Lord. And in the verses here in Hebrews, it tells us one of the things we are to do is to go to Him. When we have needs, when we have whatever the case is, temptations, we are to go to the Lord Jesus. And oftentimes we don't do that because we have forgotten that Jesus is our great high priest. Father, I thank You for that promise. And we also thank You that one day Jesus will return, just as You have said, and rule in perfect righteousness, unlike any king is ever able to do. And we pray this in His name. Amen.